Well, of course, today our study is going to be on the resurrection of Christ. And I've never done this before, but I'm going to preach today from the same passage I did a year ago. So I just love this passage, and I wanted to preach on it again. I knew I'd preach on it in the past, and then I discovered, well, it was pretty recent past, last year. But we're going to look at this same passage again, the two witnesses on the road to Emmaus. So would you turn to Luke 24, verses 13 through 35 will be our text. And certainly the resurrection is one of the most important doctrines of our faith, of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there's no certainty of an accomplished salvation. And the resurrection of Jesus, it's like a promise of our own bodily resurrection, which will occur at Christ's second coming. So as I say, this is one of my favorite passages. And in it, Luke introduces us to two dejected followers of Jesus. They have been in Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Passover. And like many others, they had hoped that Jesus would be Israel's long-awaited deliverer, likely hoping for deliverance from the occupation of Rome, and hoping for a return to the glory days of the reign of King David. But Jesus is dead. He died on Friday. He was crucified. And they're bewildered by this unexpected turn of events. Then a man joins them as they return to the village of Emmaus. They don't know that it's Jesus. He explains to them many Old Testament scriptures that reveal that Messiah must suffer before his glory. They sit down for a meal with him, and Jesus becomes known to them at that time, and he suddenly disappears from their sight. Now they're no longer gloomy. They're filled with joy, and they just feel compelled that, though by now it's probably getting very dark, they need to return to the city, to Jerusalem. And they then become some of the earliest witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the story we're going to be looking at today. And let's get into the text, beginning here then in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Nobody really knows exactly where Emmaus was. I remember when Jan and I were in Israel, they took us to a place that was supposed to be Emmaus. It can't really be, though, because it wasn't 7 miles away, or quite a different distance. But we don't really need to know where it was. And that very day, what day is that? Well, if we look at the beginning of the chapter, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, some of the women went to the tomb. So it is Resurrection Sunday, but it's no longer early in the morning now. It's drawing to the close of the day when this event happened. In verse 14, it says, "And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." Now, verse 18 gives us the name of one of them. The name, of course, is Cleopas. We don't know who the other person was. Was Cleopas married and this was his wife returning with him? It's possible. Or maybe it's simply a companion, but they're traveling together. At least we know that. I remember one time hearing somebody teach on this passage, and he suggested that you might see yourself as that other person. And I think that's an interesting thought, if you could just put yourself in the other person's shoes or sandals and travel along here. Now, they've been in Jerusalem because this is Passover season. Did they witness the triumphal entry? Possibly. We don't know. Were they even there present when the crucifixion occurred? None of that is needful for us to know, but those are all possibilities. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Somehow Jesus was able to withhold his identity from people until he chose to let them know who he was. So they simply don't know who this other person is. And here's something I think that we might note from that. The scriptures teach that Jesus is with his people. We can't visibly see him, but we have a promise such as Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Or in Matthew 28 verse 20, which is the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Does that encourage you? Can that comfort you in a time of affliction? That's meant to be a great encouragement to the church. We're not alone. He is with us. He knows all that we are dealing with. And yes, that should be a real encouragement to us. And also, it should be an encouragement that we have the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ that go with us too. Now look at verse 17. This is a particularly interesting verse from the Greek text. I'll read it, though, how we have it in English here. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Let me give you a literal translation from the original text. What are these words you are throwing back and forth to each other as you walk? And what that is, and you've had a discussion like this, I'm sure, with somebody, it's a description of a conversation where a matter is being discussed and tossed back and forth by two or more people. They're trying to figure it out. D.A. Carson wrote this. The scene in verses 14 to 17 is of a persistent, but rather baffled attempt to understand the meaning of this momentous weekend in history. But they're not able to penetrate the meaning of these events, and so we read in the text, they stood still, looking sad. Now I want to read verses 18 through 24 all together here, because it's in these verses we give a response of Cleopas to Jesus' question, which will be asked here. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas, well, I should mention again that Jesus had asked, what is this conversation you're having? And then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Probably the reference in that last verse to those who had gone to the tomb would be Peter and John, where we read otherwise. When they heard that from the women, they ran to the tomb. So Cleopas is amazed. This one that the text calls the visitor doesn't know what has happened. Jesus has asked what things. In verse 19, they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And Jesus indeed was the great prophet. Moses had prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. Read it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he had said, a prophet will come like me, and it will be important that the people give heed to all that he has to say. So, of course, Jesus is much more than simply a prophet. or the prophet. We know, of course, that Jesus is God incarnate. I think this is interesting here in verse 20, how Cleopas really blames the chief priests and the rulers for the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me read that verse again. It said, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." What we read right there, just not word for word, but it's so similar to what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon. I'd like to have you turn to Acts 2, and let's just note that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking, and look over to verse 22. Here's what Peter said. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we can blame the Romans for nailing Jesus to the cross, treating him so shamefully. We can blame the chief priests who plotted this thing out to have Jesus put to death. We can blame the Jewish people who said, "Crucify him." Since we can blame ourselves, because it was for us that he went to the cross. But do you see here in that passage, this is God's sovereign plan. It's God's predetermined plan to save sinners. All that has happened here. And Peter certainly recognized that in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's go ahead to verse 25 here. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." I mean, are these foolish men? They're not dumb. They're not stupid. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And we are foolish, anyone who doesn't believe and follow what the Word of God says. And truly, the Jews missed the Old Testament teaching that said the Messiah would suffer. He would suffer first, and only after that he would enter into his glory. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I would say that was a wonderful Bible study that he gave to these two men as he opened up the Old Testament and pointed to passage after passage that could be seen to refer to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that two of the passages that he took them to were Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And let's turn to Isaiah 53 for just a moment here. This is a glorious chapter from the Old Testament in which the crucifixion of Christ is to be seen. And the substitutionary atonement is a major part of what is presented in that passage. Let's look here at Isaiah 53, just a couple of verses today. Look at verse 5. "But he," so this passage is not about the Jewish people themselves. I've heard Jewish people to say that Isaiah 53 is about them, the suffering servant of the Lord. Who suffered more than the Jewish people? Well, I suppose an argument can be made for it. But it's not about the nation. It's about him. He. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And notice it's our transgressions, since he had none of his own. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And here's why we need that which he suffered and did. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Jesus took them to passages all the way, I'm sure, from Genesis on and showed them, and for the first time perhaps they'd ever seen it, that this truth, that the Messiah was going to suffer. Let's go on here with verse 28. So they drew near to the village to where they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, one way we might explain why they want Jesus to stay with them is this is Old Testament hospitality. It was expected to be hospitable to strangers and to invite them in one's home, and they do that. But I think we can all sense that there's more to it than that. They've drawn to appreciate this visitor who was with them, this one who can explain the scriptures like nobody else is able to do it. And I think they wanted Jesus' presence to stay with them as long as they could keep it there. And even before they knew that it was Jesus. And it just made me think about this idea of hospitality and fellowship. What a wonderful fellowship we look forward to in the future when we are with the Lord, with we are in heaven, with all the redeemed saints from all the ages of history. And we'll be there with them throughout all eternity. And I think we appreciate the fellowship we have together in this body of Christ, but we know that in heaven it will be multiplied over and over and over again many times. What a wonderful thing that will be when we can be there forever with him. Now, I put a note in the bulletin. Would you look at that just briefly here from William Hendrickson? And he wrote this, "How was it that in the breaking of the bread they suddenly recognized him? Did they see the marks of the nails in his hands? Was it the manner in which he broke the bread and gave it to them that opened their eyes? Or was it the way he spoke to his Father that refreshed their memories? Whatever may be the answer, the body of his resurrection now possessed qualities enabling him to appear at will and also, as here, to vanish at will." So, almost before they fully realized what had happened, he was gone. Let's read these last verses of the text here, beginning in verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." I would think this would be difficult by now, any of us who, well, we remember how dark it was around here when the electricity went off. But they are joyfully happy, and they must go back to Jerusalem to tell their friends what has happened. The gloom is gone. They're filled with joy. And then when they get there, they've already found out that Jesus is risen because he had appeared to Peter. And just if you were not going on in the text, but we did, he will soon appear to all there in the upper room. So we note that Cleopas and his companion were privileged to be among the first persons enabled to be witnesses to the resurrection Christ. And if you can sort of put yourself in that companion's shoes, you also can go and be a witness to others of this blessed, glorious gospel. This gospel which Thomas read to us from 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that is the only message of salvation. Now I want you to turn to one more passage before we're done here. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And if you look at the last verse of Romans 4, two things are said here that we want to note about Jesus and what we're looking at today. If you'll notice here, prior to verse 25, here's our subject, Jesus our Lord. We're looking at Jesus our Lord, who, two things here, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's often we go to the epistles where we find the theology of the historical facts we see in the gospel messages. Two things are said here of Jesus. First, he was delivered up for our trespasses. The reason Jesus was delivered up to the cross was to atone and to make payment for our sins. And that's it. In Romans 6, verse 23, we read, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid those wages in our place. He took the punishment that we actually deserve for our sin. We could very well say, he took hell in our place. My God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes when we read in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Hell was on the cross. I believe as Calvin has interpreted that. That's why he was delivered up. And for all persons who repent of sin and trust in Jesus' death on their behalf, that death is full and final payment for our sin. If the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23, the rest of the verse says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What grace that is. We are saved by grace alone. No works that we do or anyone else can be added to that. But how can we be sure that what Jesus suffered on the cross is enough? Well, that's the rest of this verse here. He was delivered up for our trespasses. And then we read, he was raised for our justification. And here the word justification means the certainty that what Jesus meant to accomplish on the cross was actually achieved. The Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice to free all of God's people from the penalty of sin. And that resurrection is the proof of an accomplished redemption. And that is why the gospel is what we call it, the euangelion, the good news. It is the best of good news. And of course, that's why the church proclaims, he is risen indeed. And we can speak and we can teach of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ each individually, but we can never really separate them. They go together. And so knowing Christ has been raised, we can look to the future with confidence. We know that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised. And then we will be joined, both body and spirit. We will have a glorified body in which to live forever in heaven. And we will live there with our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that it has enriched your people throughout the generations, and it enriches us today too. We thank you, Father, that you didn't just simply leave us to ourselves and leave us in our sin. But though it was not in our hearts to do so, you drew us to Christ. You drew us to the only one who could save us from ourselves and from sin. We thank you, Father, that at great price he laid down his life at the cross. We thank you, Father, that we're sure that the good that he sought to accomplish is accomplished because of the resurrection. We thank you for this all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.